All right, so we are in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be at verse 9 to start off with. But just for the context sake, we'll start reading Jesus' comments at verse 6. And so Jesus said, and this is after Judas has been the one to raise the objection about the so-called waste of her gift. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. For I say unto you," and this is where we're picking up now, "for I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." So this statement continues this idea of the greatness of Mary's gift. The greatness of Mary's gift. We talked about how what we do for Jesus is never a waste. And Jesus certainly doesn't consider this act of love on behalf of Mary of Bethany a waste. And what is one of the things it implies when you read verse 9? What is one of the inferences you can take out of verse 9 in terms of Jesus? And us today, I suppose. Well, it implies a continuance of the gospel. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached. So Jesus knew the gospel was going to be preached, and he said throughout the whole world. The whole known world at that time was not as big as the whole world was. And so Jesus is making an assumption, you know, but he's God in the flesh. He knows. And so this is going to go beyond Jesus' death and resurrection to the whole world. One of the things that is preached throughout the whole world. And how many times has this story been told? How many sermons have you heard on this incident in the gospel that testifies to what Mary did? And what a blessing it was to Jesus. And what a comfort it was to Jesus. And what an act of love and friendship to Jesus. Devotion to her Lord and Savior. And someone she believed was Messiah. She believed he was Messiah. She had no doubts. And so she was playing a part, shall we say. I don't mean that in a negative way, but she was playing a part in this whole preparation time of Jesus getting ready to become the sacrifice. Dr. Robertson made these comments: "There are many mausoleums that decay and crumble away, but this monument to Jesus fills the whole world still with its fragrance. What a hint is here for those who wish to leave permanent memorials." The best memorials we can leave are the things that we do for Christ in our lifetime. And if perhaps as when we pass away, if we have resources, we can leave those to carry on the work of the ministry. But you drive through some of the cemeteries, especially in Syracuse. I'm familiar with the cemeteries in Syracuse. And some of them have like large crypts built for families to be buried together. And some of them have the pictures of the people that we're talking old cemetery, old grave markers. And it was not uncommon that the pictures of the beloved that was deceased was placed on there. And so we can still go and see a picture of the person that is buried there. But what's it matter if their body's buried there if their soul didn't make it to heaven? What's it matter if the body sits there and lies in decay, if it's not going to be resurrected to the resurrection of life one day? So I guess it must be Assumption Cemetery, right on Court Street. I think that's the name of it. It's a Catholic cemetery, but they had a special place for children. So when our daughter passed away, and just a little baby, they had a place that was just for children, just for babies. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that they had a section devoted just for children. And wouldn't it be a wonderful sight? I'm not going to be there to look, but wouldn't it be a wonderful sight to see on that great getting up morning when all those babies rise up? And God will work a miracle, because I don't think they'll be toddling around heaven, okay? I don't think they'll be just wandering around as babies needing to be burped and fed and changed. No, they will be changed. But wouldn't that be a neat thing to see? Because I think, really, one of the only areas of the cemetery that you can be sure people are going to rise out of is those babies. You can't be sure of a lot of the other areas, especially there's a lot of priests, Catholic priests, buried in that cemetery. If they believe what the Catholic Church teaches, I don't think they're going to make it to heaven. You know? So it'll be quite the testimony when they raise up. And again, this is the big lesson from this incident with Mary, as we're going to transition to perhaps one of the darkest of parts of the Gospel of Mark in a moment. But the big lesson here is absolutely nothing that we do out of a pure heart of love and devotion to Jesus is ever a waste, nor does it go unnoticed by him, no matter how great or how small. The smallest of things we do for Jesus Christ in his name, the smallest of things we do, it doesn't go unnoticed by heaven. And that's the thing. A lot of people, how many people here in this earth are like trying to get fame and fortune, and they want to have their name remembered? And the Carrier Dome was built over the site of the old Archbold Stadium. Well, why was it Archbold Stadium? Because some man named Archbold had a lot of money and he gave it. And so they built a stadium with his name on it. And it's not here anymore. Kids being born today, they may never even know about it. And so the traditions of men are going to end up in the dust heap of history, and the things that we do for Christ will be spoken of in heaven. And so, and this is perhaps one of the greatest examples of that we have in Scripture. Now verses 10 and 11. And I just want us to think for a moment. Mark clearly had to share this. This is part of the story. It's ostensibly the precipitating factor that brought Jesus to his death, even though we know God was all about that. Because how many times did the authorities want to take Jesus and he was beyond their reach? Well, he was beyond their reach because his time had not yet come. But it's coming. And so verse 10 here, the outline from the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge calls these two verses, Judas sells his master for money. Judas sells his master for money. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Excuse me. Verse 10 is perhaps the darkest verse in Mark that a man comes up with, other than when Jesus died. And we know Jesus' death was what he came to die. He came to be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. But, you know, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one under the chief priest to betray him unto them. If you sat down and thought about it, and I maybe this is just how my mind works now after studying the scriptures for so long, but that's quite an outline there. Judas Iscariot. Judas' name has come down through history, hasn't it? As a pejorative. You Judas. When we want to say somebody sold us out and stabbed us in the back. You Judas. Right? And it says he was one of the 12. First Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Pierced himself through with many sorrows. What did Judas end up doing at the end? He killed himself, yeah. He committed suicide. He was instantly eaten up with regret when things didn't exactly go maybe the way in his mind it was supposed to go. But what did he think? He was selling Jesus to his enemies. He was selling him out. And so we have a contrast here, just as in verse 1 of this chapter, we have a strong contrast of Jesus the Messiah versus the religious elites. Here now we have another contrast, and I alluded to this before, but it's a strong contrast. Mary's faith and Judas's failure. Mary's faith and Judas's failure. And Judas, even more than Mary, had all the more reasons to believe on Jesus, because Mary didn't travel with him that we know of. Judas traveled with him. Judas was sent out by him to preach the gospel. And he probably did miracles in the name of Jesus. That's why they all came back testifying at all the things that happened, the demons that were held in check and people that got healed. And they were the instrument by saying, doing these things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I heal you of that sickness. In Jesus' name, I command the demon to go out. That's quite a bit of authority there that was delegated. And he was one of the 12 that was delegated that authority. And the most striking part of this, and the reason it's the most striking, is because it comes at the end. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him. Iscariot really is an appellation for Judas. He's the man of Kirioth. He's the outsider. He's the only outsider of the group. He must have been looked upon with some respect because he was the treasurer. He held the bag. Now we know why he wanted to hold the bag. We have the record after the fact, but you usually find somebody who you feel is trustworthy to handle money. Perhaps he was a man of learning. We don't know a lot in terms of his background. We're not even sure how he finagled his way into the group, other than Jesus picked him. And Jesus was probably working under the omniscience that he possessed and retained. Because we know he wasn't 100% omniscient all the time, right? Because, what did he tell his disciples about when the end of the world's coming? Only God knows, right? Only my Father knows. Even he was limited in that knowledge when he became flesh and was limited as a man. He could only be in one place at one time. And his body got tired. It needed nourishment. It needed rest. But Jesus picked him. Now, Mary believed what Jesus had taught. What did Jesus teach? I'm going to die. I'm going to go and be held over, handed over, and they're going to raise me up, and I'm going to be buried. But I'm going to rise again. Mary had belief in what Jesus had taught. So how are we to understand Judas' betrayal? Well, what happened just prior to this? Verse 10. What happened in the verses just prior to this? Yes. And the annoyance of Judas. The anointing of Mary and the annoyance of Judas. He got his nose out of joint, as they say. And he got put in his place. You know? Verse 7. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? And I kind of think when Jesus said that, he was looking straight at Judas. Because we've compared other scriptures that make it clear Judas was the instigator of that. And so, he gets an open rebuke. And what does he end up doing? Apparently, he gets mad now. You know? And to put it in the vernacular of today, we might say, maybe this is the vernacular of a few years ago. I don't know if we'd say this today. I don't hear too many people saying swell anymore. You know, I heard that on the radio the other day. But what's the old expression? I'm going to fix his wagon, right? I'm going to fix his wagon. And you haven't heard that? No? Oh, you never heard that? Oh, yeah, that's from the old westerns, man. I'm going to fix his wagon. I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to take revenge on him. All right? And that seems to be what's motivating here. He goes out from the presence of Jesus, and in that moment he made a decision that he was going to sell out his master. And we do mean sell out, because we know he was a thief. We know he was greedy for money. And what does it say when they heard it? Verse 11, they were glad and promised to give him money. You'll sell out your master? How much? Now, yeah. Dr. Burkett said this: the heinous nature of Judas's sin, Judas betrayed Jesus, his maker, and his master. He may not have recognized Christ as the maker of all things, but Christ is the creator. That's clearly taught in the scriptures. He was the creator, and he was his master. It's no strange or uncommon thing for the vilest of sins and most horrid impieties to be acted by such persons as make the most eminent profession of holiness and religion. We call it in our day hypocrisy. They called it in their day hypocrisy. But that's the truth. He was a religious hypocrite. He was probably very proud to say, "Oh, Jesus picked me. I'm one of the 12. Look at my position. Look at my stand. Look at my trust. I carry the bag." So he was a, quote, professor. That's one thing I like to joke about. When I talk about seminary, all the teachers there, they were just mere professors. You know? But you learn a lot from those professors. But here he is, a professor of faith in Christ. He's a preacher. He's preached the gospel. He's a disciple. He has lived with Jesus, been provided by from Jesus. You're laughing. Laughing? No? Oh, okay. He was one of the 12. Christ had chosen Jesus out of all there to be one of his dearest friends, a member of his family, if you will, his household. Shall we wonder to find unfriend? Here's the quote that I think is most important for us to take away from this. Shall we wonder to find friends unfriendly or unfaithful to us when our Savior had a traitor in his own family? And a very common reaction, the moment you tell people, "I've been born again. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. You should get saved too." They don't want to hear any of that. I have a friend from high school. He rose to the rank of lieutenant colonel in the service, and he retired. And good man. He's a good man. He is a good man. He's a conservative, and he holds views that I think are in keeping with what America was founded for. But he gets really touchy when Catholicism comes into question. Okay? And he gets touchy because he doesn't see that there's a lack there. And, you know, and I'm not just picking on him. It just stands out because a few weeks ago, I had made a comment about the Catholic Church not being sufficient to lead people to heaven. And he, you know, kind of said, "Hey now." You know. The truth is the truth. The Word of God is the Word of God. And so it's no small wonder that if Jesus had a betrayer, that we as his disciples and his believers and those who try to be faithful to him in this life are going to find people that will turn their back on us and say terrible things about us and mock us for our quote-unquote religion. So verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And notice what it says, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Not just betray him, but to make it a matter of convenience. You know, he's willing to betray him, but he wants to make it as easy on him as possible. They were rejoicing because finally an insider. They finally got an insider to turn on Jesus, this menace to them, this man who was speaking from their point of views, blasphemies. And they finally got an insider to turn on him so they could put him to death. And that was what their whole joy and rejoicing was about. Dr. Clark said this, "The joy that arises from the opportunity of murdering an innocent person must be completely infernal." completely infernal. That means satanic, devilish, from the pits of hell. They were feeling gleeful about the fact that now they were going to have a good opportunity to put an innocent man to death. And they knew he was an innocent man. They had not found anything in the law to convict him. And all their ways of trying to entrap him got turned around and put back in their face. And most of all, especially in the time frame here, what could they say against the raising of Lazarus? Nothing. Because there were a multitude of witnesses that had been there and saw him brought back from the dead when all hope that he had just fainted or was unconscious, all that was past. He was as dead can be. And Jesus brought him back. In fact, if he hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," you would have thought the whole thing would have been emptied out. Because he is the king of life. If he says, "Come forth," they're going to come forth. And so he had to call Lazarus specifically to come forth. And so these are notable miracles. They could not speak against him. And I think in their hearts they knew the scriptures. I mean, it was enough. His works were enough to convince two of the Sanhedrin, right? Convinced Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were convinced that there was something about Jesus they could not explain, except in the picture of scriptures. And so they were glad. I think of something Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound," this is talking about the end times, "the love of many shall wax cold." And I don't think we can find a better example of that than abortion. Pastor's going to talk about the sanctity of marriage today. And the whole family unit, from the marriage altar down to the cradle, has been relentlessly under satanic attack. And so it's no surprise. Well, because iniquity shall abound. And I don't know about you, but I see iniquity abounding more and more and more and more and more. I was shocked when I heard the details of this murder, because they constructed a video timeline for him. Let me tell you think you're going to get away with doing something? There are cameras all over watching, especially in the city. But even out here in the country, people got their Ring doorbells. There are cameras all over. Don't think you'll get away with anything, you know? Excuse me. And in just a matter of 90 seconds, he went into the house, he murdered this girl, and he left. It's very depraved. Maybe he didn't premeditate it, but it was a crime of opportunity, apparently. Iniquity has just gotten even worse. That was 2023. So iniquity has gotten worse and worse even since then. The multiplication of sin. The farther we get to the return of Christ, the greater and greater and greater the element of sin is going to be in our society, where Sunday is no longer looked upon as a day to worship God. I mean, I don't like when people say, "Oh, we got to go worship. It's the Christian Sabbath." No, it's not the Christian Sabbath. Christians don't celebrate the Sabbath because we don't have to celebrate the Sabbath, because we get the rest at the beginning of the week and we go work out of that rest. We don't have to work and then get the rest. We get the rest first and we go work. So it's not the Sabbath. But the idea of sanctifying it, right? And brother, I'm not picking on you. If you may have mentioned that in Honor the Sabbath. I'm not picking on you. I don't remember, to be honest with you. But, you know, that term, it's the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath, except for the idea of honoring, setting aside a day for holy reflection and worship of God. And that's getting less and less and less and less. And Pastor was talking about this on the Wednesday message this week, how you look online for some of these modern churches, and my goodness, it doesn't look any different than some of the concerts I've seen by secular artists. Really, I've never understood Charismatics and Pentecostals when they get slain in the spirit. And you know what they have to have for the ladies who are wearing a dress or a skirt? They have to have a modesty cloth. What's that for? It's to cover them up, cover up their legs and stuff when they fall over slain in the spirit. Well, I don't know about you, but the Spirit of God never does anything to make anybody act in an immodest way, in my opinion. Because He's the Holy Ghost. He's the Holy Spirit. I know, I'm getting far afield. I'm sorry. But it's just to make the point. The closer we get to the return of Christ, the more sin-sick the society will become. And they will embrace it and think nothing of it. And that is why there will be more and more anger towards Christians, because we are going to be clearly out of step with the world. Well, I thank God I'm out of step with the world in that respect. I don't want to be in step with the world. Being in step with this world is being in step with the mindset that will sell out the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. The cost of a slave. In fact, Zechariah chapter 11, if you want to look there for just a second. And this is Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament. In chapter 11 and verse 11. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that's basically the prophecy that's going to come true in this matter of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting to see all of these, how all these prophecies just work into the life of Christ? Now, it says he sought, and the verb there is in the imperfect tense, which meant he kept seeking. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him, but he kept seeking for an opportunity. He was looking for his chance. He was on guard for his chance, and how he could conveniently betray him. Very opportunistically. That's the idea of what's written there. And when it says that he was going to betray him, it means to deliver him up. Look in Luke chapter 22. And verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them. in the absence of the multitude. And why was it important to be in the absence of the multitude? Because Jesus was at the height of his popularity at this time. And isn't it interesting what it says there in verse 3? Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So by this time, Judas was fully engaged of the devil and fully engaged in doing the work for the devil. And so this is a good transition to verse 12. And we'll read this paragraph now, verse 12 to verse 21. And verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Well, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, 'Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' And he answered and said unto them, 'It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born.'" And so Jesus is on his mission, and Judas is now on his mission, and they're going to clash a little bit. But we'll see as we go through this now that even though Judas is continually trying to find an opportunity to conveniently, easily betray him, Jesus is going to deliver that up. He's going to give himself up. And just as though Jesus could have called a legion of angels, or 12 legions of angels, I think is what the scripture says, to help him, fight for him, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to come and to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And we're going to begin to get into the meat of that here in this next portion. Father God, we do thank you for this time, and we do thank you for the lessons, and we do pray that as we continue going through the scripture, that you will help us to really understand and learn and apply it. And so we ask now your blessing on this time and also on the preaching service. We thank you, Pastor's back, and certainly look forward to what he has to say based on what he has prepared, based on you guiding him. And may the Holy Spirit use that today in an effective way to reach into the hearts of those that are here and those that may be watching and those that may be listening. And Father, we'll just thank you and give you the honor and praise and glory for whatever comes out of this today. And so it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.